Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your glorious presence with us this morning so far. And Father, we pray that you would speak to us now. Lord, I know that I need your anointing to deliver what you've given me. And I know that we need your anointing to receive what you want to give to us. We pray for your Holy Spirit to move in this building now, to move in our lives, each one, and also upon the recording for those who hear it online. Would you please speak? Would you have the honour and the glory that is truly, truly due to your name? Because you are a magnificent and yet loving God. Hallelujah. Amen. Well, I'm taking a two-week break from Daniel. We're halfway through Daniel, and the way Daniel is constructed, it changes next in the second half. But I want to talk about worship. I felt this on my heart growing for a few weeks, a few months actually. It's a crucially important part of our lives as believers that we worship God. And at the beginning of our church, Calvary Chapel Maidstone, someone had a picture of a three-legged stool. And it was felt by everybody then that God was saying that for us to have the maximum stability and health as a church, I think actually as individuals, we should focus on three things. So there you got the stool. And those things are Bible teaching, prayer, and worship. And it was felt that all three need to have equal priority, otherwise the stool or the church would be lopsided and lose its stability. And we need to be equally stable in our Bible teaching, in our worship, and in our prayer. So I want to deal with worship this week and next week. And I think actually all three are crucial to our spiritual growth and stability as Christians. We should all be worshipping people. And as I've looked at the whole subject of worship over the last few weeks and months, it's been a thought-provoking exercise. And so here's the disclaimer right at the beginning. I don't claim to know anything like everything there is to know about worship. Nor do I claim to have got there in terms of worship. And nor does this teaching include all that could be said about it. So don't come up to me afterwards and say, "Oh yes, but you didn't say whatever." I know. There is a phrase my former vicar used to say, it's like gold dust in the bin, things you can't put in. But I hope that what we do look at is fruitful and thought-provoking. I pray it'll be challenging. I've been a Christian for just over 50 years. I think the last week I said it's 51 years last Sunday I've been a Christian. But I'm still very much a novice when it comes to learning about, entering into worship. But I look forward to eternity when I can learn more and engage in it more than I can here on earth. And we have good times of worship here. It could be better, but it's going to be great when we get there. So I want to sort of provoke your thoughts in that. The impulse to worship is universal. The issue is who or what will we worship? Why do we sing as a church? What is worship? These are all questions that we need to consider. And very often when Christians refer to having a time of worship, by which they usually mean, well, we'll have a time of singing, that may or may not be worship. Sometimes people speak of worship as sort of the gentle, more feely type of singing, as against praise, which is regarded as the more upbeat, sort of bouncy style of song. That may or may not be true. But what does the Bible say about worship? And the word worship is found 198 times in the New King James edition of the Bible. And the book with the most references to worship is Revelation, with 22 times. After that, perhaps not surprisingly, it's Psalms, with 17. But we need to be careful with just quoting statistics. Because some of the references to worship in the book of Revelation talk about worshipping the Antichrist, and we certainly don't want to do that, do we? As Christians, our role is to worship the one true God. And whatever else the word worship means to you in your own experience and expression, the word should speak primarily of our responses to God. Worship is an active response to God whereby we declare his worth, hence the word worship. Worship, it's his worship we're declaring. Worship is not, should never be, passive, but it involves participation. It's not simply a mood, but a response. It's not just a feeling, but a declaration. And to worship God is to ascribe to him supreme worth, for he alone is worthy. And he has proved himself worthy of our worship countless times through history. And so I just want to emphasize what I've just said, perhaps underline it, that only God is fully worthy of our worship, and we are not. Throughout time, God has proved himself worthy of our worship, and it's fully right that he is worshipped. In the last chapter of the Bible, God sent an angel to John to show him events that must take place in the future. And that's in Revelation 22, verses 8 to 9. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, "See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." Not even an angel from heaven was entitled to receive worship. Only God, and it was a command from the angel. And that's because God is jealous for his honour. He's not being selfish in that. God cannot be selfish because it's not part of his pure nature. But it is right and proper, in the best sense of that phrase, that God is worshipped. And because God is worthy of worship and seeks to be worshipped and honoured, it seems appropriate that everything in our worship services should be designed and carried out not to call attention to ourselves or to bring glory to ourselves, not to satisfy what we want to happen, but to call attention to God and cause people to think upon him and to give him glory. The act of worship also implies love and adoration as well as honour, and surely that should be our foundation of our response to God. So, that's the introduction. Point number one, worship need not be musical. The first time the word worship is used in the Bible is in Genesis 22, when God called Abraham to go and sacrifice his son Isaac. Now that's a surprise, isn't it? The first time we come across the word worship. Abraham travelled to the chosen place with his two young servants. And when they arrived, we read in chapter 2, verse 5, "And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.'" I think it's fair to say that Abraham and Isaac were not planning to go up Mount Moriah to have a jolly time of singing Christian songs. It took rugged commitment for that type of obedience to occur, and that is one expression of worship. That passage is so rich in its parallels of Jesus. I really would love to go on a tangent and explore that. But it's worth saying that the passage is also the first time that the word love is used. It's the first time the word lamb is mentioned. And there was the expectation of a blood sacrifice, which was going to be Isaac. But God provided the ram, thus reinforcing the principle of a substitutionary sacrifice of innocent blood for the guilty. And we have a beautiful parallel because in the first time that lamb is mentioned in the New Testament, that's chronologically at least, into the fourth gospel then, was when John the Baptist declared Jesus to be the Lamb of God. So you got the first mention of lamb in the Old Testament at the point of sacrifice, when it would have been Isaac, but the ram was chosen. First time in the New Testament, it was Jesus, the Lamb of God. The word's so beautiful, isn't it? It just fits together so wonderfully. The worship that Abraham had in mind was a difficult, heart-wrenching act of obedience to God's command to him. So even from the first mention of worship in the Bible, we can see that it's much broader and deeper than our common usage of the word. And as we've seen, this passage is a beautiful picture of what Jesus would do some 2,000 years later on the same mountain as he died for our sins because of God's love. And that's one of the reasons that we must praise and worship him. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul tells his readers, in response to the amazing Christian doctrine that he set out in chapters 1 to 11, perhaps particularly chapters 9 to 11, when he explained the place of Israel now, he said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That last word, service, is rendered in some versions as worship, reasonable worship, and it's legitimately so as a translation. So just as Abraham was willing to offer Isaac up as a sacrifice with the expectation he would die, we as Christians are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God as an act of worship. Again, not much cozy singing there, but just as Jesus rose again, we know that we are going to rise again. Hallelujah. And the first reason that God gave for the exodus of Israel from Egypt, we find that in Exodus 7, verse 16. And you shall say to him, that's Pharaoh, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. And again, the word there for serve can also mean worship. So God was to have the honor for delivering Israel out of Egypt as Israel left to worship him. The same concept is found when the plague of frogs was threatened to Egypt, to Pharaoh, in Exodus 8, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Again, it can be worship. And the pattern is repeated with the plague of flies, diseased livestock, and hail when they were threatened. And there's a sense here, I think, of worship involving service and obedience to God in how we live. And that's repeated a number of other times in the Bible. It's not just the time of singing. It's how we live as living sacrifices before our Lord God. The same concept occurs in Genesis 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the word tend there is the same word as was used for serve in the Exodus passages I mentioned just now. So, in a sense, it's obvious. Even in the Garden of Eden, Adam was called to be a worshipper as he followed God's command to tend and keep the garden. Actually, I think it would be surprising if there was no worship of God in the Garden of Eden when Adam's relationship with God was still unspoilt by sin. Everything that we do in living for Christ is or should be a form of worship. I think we can also learn from the scene in heaven in Revelation 4, where John describes the four living creatures around the throne of glory. That's verses 8 to 11. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives for ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives for ever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." You almost want to pick that apart. God is so glorious there. And these people are in God's presence, where there is glory in such intensity that we have no concept of it here on earth. And it's clear that God is utterly worthy of every facet of worship that can be given. And one of the reasons given for this worship is that God created all things, and by his will they exist and were created. And surely that reinforces the evil of the theory of evolution, whereby God's creative act in making this universe is dismissed. If God hadn't taken the initiative in creation, or indeed in maintaining his creation, nothing would exist. Every creature owes its existence. We owe every breath that we breathe, every thought, every action to the all-glorious God who made us. And what's more, it's so wonderful that our God, the one that we worship, the one who has saved us, he is infinitely good. He's faithful, righteous, loving, holy, just, all-powerful, is everywhere, knows everything, is patient, kind, wise, jealous, glorious, merciful, gracious, sovereign, true, unchanging, eternal, and more. With a God like that, we've got to worship him, haven't we? He deserves our worship, and he should inspire our allegiance. And it's good to ponder his character, which surely must produce worship in our hearts. Even if we receive nothing else from God, no answered prayers, no good things to enjoy, his character and the fact that he made us would mean he would still be fully worship of our worship and devotion. And our worship of God is, or should be, an integral part of our life. And it should be reflected in our lifestyle 7 days a week. And it should flow from our living for him, which itself is a form of worship. And ideally, it should flow from a life of holiness lived before God. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And I'm sure we would agree that loving God is crucial if we are to worship him properly. So as with Abraham and Isaac, that means obeying what God commands. There's a well-known saying in the Westminster Larger Catechism, and the first question there is, what is the chief and highest end of man? And the answer given is, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. And I think that is a very good starting point for any catechism. We could say, therefore, that worship is a direct expression of our ultimate purpose for living. And when we receive our new resurrection bodies and lose our sin nature beyond this life, we will express that purpose much more wholeheartedly, much more fully, and in purity. And what a glorious day that will be. We will be enthralled with our God in all three persons when we see him in heaven to an extent that we cannot fully appreciate now. But we still have sufficient reason from what we know of God now to give him as much praise and worship that our minds and bodies can manage. But, as you might expect, worship can be musical. Point two. A lot of the time when we worship God, it's in singing. And Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, defines this type of worship as follows. He says, "Worship is the activity of glorifying God in his presence with our voices and hearts. All aspects of our lives should be lived to glorify God. And as we've seen, we live to glorify him as an act of worship in all things. But it's also true that when we come into his presence and consciously adore him in our hearts, we use our voices in song to praise and worship him so that others can also hear and be encouraged and be uplifted. And we had a great time of worship this morning. Thank you, Abby. And thanks to Johnny, if you can pass that on. We could say that worship is the attitude of the believer when he approaches God in awe, fear, and respect. And we have a good example of this when David had collected money and materials to prepare for building the temple. We have David's response in regard to that in 1 Chronicles 29, 10-12, where we read, "Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly. And David said, 'Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Yours, Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all.'" And the people's response is found a few verses later in verse 20. Then David said to all the assembly, "Now bless the Lord your God." They responded in worship. It goes on. "So all the assembly blessed the Lord God of their fathers, bowed their heads, and prostrated themselves before the Lord and the king." And the impression in these verses is that the worship of God was heartfelt, genuine, and full of gratitude, primarily for who God is. And if we catch David's heart in the passage just now, we will realize that we should never be casual or flippant with God. His promise of salvation for us was certainly not casual, because it cost him the life of his son. And in that regard, we should also remember that God is also awesome, holy, and the ruler over all things. There are plenty of psalms that we could look at as examples of worship. But I love the first two verses of Psalm 29, which says, "Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." And some versions replace the word "give" with the word "ascribe." And I think I prefer that. And the beauty referred to there can also mean majesty or splendor. And as we ascribe to God his beautiful, majestic qualities, he is glorified and we are edified. But we dare not do that if we have sin in our lives, because his holiness is far greater than we can have any concept of. And how grateful, therefore, we must be for what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Because without that, we have no basis upon which to come before God, whether in prayer or worship or any other activity. All we would have from God without Christ would be fully warranted judgment. But in Jesus, we have forgiveness and his righteousness. Never take that lightly, because it cost Jesus his lifeblood. But it won him a bride. Hallelujah. J.C. Ryle once said, "No one has ever yet been condemned by God for being too holy. The world condemned the too holy Christ and will condemn his too holy followers. But no such condemnation can come from the mouth of God without condemning himself, for he is holy." And God takes holiness sufficiently seriously to send his own son to die in our place. And our righteousness in Jesus is the fountain from which all true worship of God flows. And because Jesus is God as well as man, people worship the Lord Jesus, and that's important and it's legitimate. If he isn't divine, holy, as well as man, he shouldn't receive worship. I think one of the first times Jesus received worship was as a baby, when the Magi came after his birth, in Matthew 2, verse 11. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented their gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And in the Old Testament, God warned against the worship of other gods, who are really demons. An example is Deuteronomy 11:16. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And the fact that the Magi worship Jesus shows that he is divine and worthy of worship. And it's crucial that we worship the true God so that we are not deceived. And we should remember that all people will eventually bow before Jesus Christ and acknowledge him as Lord, either for blessing or before they are judged eternally. We get that in Romans 14, verse 11. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." And then in a similar passage in Philippians 2, 9 to 11, there's a sense that all people, believers and unbelievers alike, will give glory to God, perhaps with a sense of worship. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Even those under judgment will then confess the lordship of Jesus. And these examples may not be musical, but they do demonstrate how our musical worship of God must reflect our awe of God and must never be casual or flippant. Third, worship is all about God. And at the risk of stating the obvious, true worship is all about God and not about us. He is the one who is worthy of our worship, and it's important that we do it in a way that will please him. We readily give honour to the celebrities that we have here on earth. People of earthly importance or influence will normally attract respect and honour. Most people, if they were given the opportunity to meet the king, wouldn't turn up in jeans and a t-shirt without having combed their hair. How much more should we show honour and respect to the living God who calls us to worship him with wholehearted integrity? We should remember that in our worship, whether we serve in serving him or in singing or living a sacrificial life, we are coming before the Almighty God who by his mere word created the universe, having existed in majesty for all eternity past. He is infinite in all his attributes and characteristics, as we saw earlier. He has all power, all knowledge. He is everywhere present. He is infinitely just, righteous, and holy. He is faithful, true, loving, compassionate, and so much more. We could go on, but from that list we can see that God is so much bigger than we are. He is totally perfect in every way. He is entirely sinless. He made the universe and he made each one of us. And it's to him that we will give an account when our life on this earth is done. He fully deserves our worship. And to do it in a lethargic, half-hearted, distracted way, frankly, is a gross insult to him. We've all done it, though. I'm not criticizing anybody, but let's be inspired to do it better. There are many churches where the impression is given that God is sterile, impotent, distant, and boring. Can I say, God is never boring? Can I say it again? God is never boring. As a nation, we do pomp and circumstance well. If you consider our royal weddings or the royal funerals or coronations, But the religious part of those events seems very detached from the reality of everyday life. At a more local level, there are many churches, even some here in Maidstone, where they say the same words, pray the same prayers every week, and it can become repetitive and boring. But God is the most alive and vibrant being in the whole universe and beyond. He has existed in vibrant, abundant life for all eternity past, and he will continue to do so forever. That is our God, who we worship. And a worship service ought to be a celebration of God in all his greatness. Our relationship with him is the most important thing in our lives, and he alone gives true meaning and purpose to our existence here on earth. He alone gives hope for our eternal future. Never take the opportunity to worship him for granted, and never let yourself become bored by him. Instead, give yourself to true worship of the very living God. Religion might be boring, but never God. How many times do we see churches that give the impression that God is dead? But he is alive far more than we are. To quote A.W. Tozer, he said, "The church is more guilty of not being revived than the world is of not being converted." May God revive us. May God thrill us with who he is. And as our Creator, the worship of God by his creatures is both his right and his pleasure. Worship is primarily for his benefit and not ours. And yet, God has so made us that when we truly worship him, we are blessed and uplifted. But what we want from worship is almost irrelevant compared to what God wants and what he legitimately requires of us. We see in the Bible that God invites us to worship him. He also commands us to worship him. But above all, he is worthy of our worship, with a worthiness that will absorb our minds, our whole beings for eternity. And then when we add to that the fact that it cost Jesus, the eternal Son of God, his very life as a man, for us to be able to come into God's presence, our worship should be a natural and very grateful response. And when we consider the topic of worship, it's important that we are grounded in what the Bible teaches, because if we have a low view of the Bible, which is God's word, then it's very easy, probably normal, to reduce the grandeur of God somewhat towards our level, or maybe just a bit higher. We dare not do that. He is majestic, way above us. And if we reduce God to any degree, then really he's no longer worthy of our worship. But the God that the Bible reveals is totally worthy of it. We will all worship something, whether it be our spouse, our children, our career, our house, money, sport, material things, or even God in whatever form we imagine him. But only the true God, as revealed in the Bible, is our Creator and Saviour, and only he is worthy of our worship. And whatever might threaten to take his place in our affections must be dethroned. And then finally, number four, worship is a privilege. It is an immense privilege that we are able to come before the Almighty God and worship him. We gain a glimpse into the awesome nature of God's presence in that classic, beautiful passage in Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 4. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his majesty.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." On this occasion, God saw the throne room of God, And the word that he used for God is Adonai, which emphasizes God as the sovereign of the universe. He is forever on his throne. He will never die. Unlike the Israelite king Uzziah, who had just died of leprosy, which God caused him to suffer because he fell into sin. Contrast is very stark. But by contrast, God's purity and holiness shone brightly in a way that was and is totally awesome. In his presence there were seraphim, a high order of the angels, and with two of their wings, they covered their face. These seraphim beings who were familiar with being in the presence of God, yet God's glory is so intense that they covered their faces, because God's glory was too bright and intense for them to look at. And when Isaiah saw it, his reaction was immediate. Verse 5, "So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Such was the bright holiness of God's presence that Isaiah was immediately aware of the gravity of his sins. And yet, how often do we just casually blurt into God's presence, rather nonchalantly sing a few songs to him, without realizing the awesome privilege that we have through Jesus of coming freely before him? Even Isaiah in that passage did not see the full majesty of God the Father. We read in Exodus 33, 18 to 20, of the time when Moses asked to see God's glory. And he said, "Please show me your glory." Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." The same thought is repeated in the New Testament in John 1:18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And we should also note 1 Timothy 6:15b to 16. Speaking of God, "He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." What Isaiah saw must have been the Shekinah glory in the person of the Son of God, the Messiah, who took on flesh as Jesus Christ. It was utterly breathtaking for Isaiah, and he felt unclean because of his sin. But we have the immense privilege, immense blessing, of knowing Jesus as our Saviour, because he's become man, he's died, was buried, has risen again, and is now glorified back in heaven with the Father in glory, and yet interceding for us daily. He truly deserves our worship. We can't even hide behind the fact that Isaiah was living in Old Testament times, but now we live after Jesus came, died, and rose again, giving us free access to the Father's presence. Consider the reaction of the Apostle John when he saw the risen, glorified Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, 17 to 18. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I live forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death.'" John had known Jesus as a friend. He'd reclined on Jesus at mealtime, but he'd seen something of the glory of Jesus when he was present at the Transfiguration, and now, even more, when he saw Jesus, he fell at Jesus' feet as though dead. We must never be casual or blasé when we come to worship God, because he is utterly holy. And what a privilege it is that we can do it, though. And no wonder that we will need new resurrection bodies at the rapture, so that we can be with Jesus as his bride for eternity, and so that we can stand the awesomeness of the presence of God. I hope from what we've looked at today that you are more motivated to worship God than before. The question is whether we'll do it. It will be a preeminent activity in heaven, no doubt involving service, sacrifice and praise. But let's start now while God prepares us for that time. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you for your majesty, your greatness, all the other characteristics that we have seen today. Thank you that you love us there. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. And Lord, we have fallen human minds that are so limited, but we praise you that you've opened our eyes to who Jesus is, that he saved us and made the way into your presence, Father, that we can come boldly into your presence in prayer and in worship. Lord, please help us to live our lives 24/7 for your glory, to live our lives as a sacrifice of praise and worship, to live our lives as living sacrifices, to be the people that you want us to be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.